Good morning. So very thankful to be here. Thankful for each of you that are here. We're thankful for those that are watching online and the ability that we have to do this online. But I do want to speak for a few minutes about what we miss when we are not in the assembly. The context I want us to look at is in 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to kind of just do a little bit of an overview of this. David, remember, at this time is on, he's kind of on King Saul's bad list. He has begun to receive more acclaim and more glory even than King Saul, a great warrior after the defeat of Goliath, and after many battles, he's kind of come to the forefront. He sits on the council of the king, and he is an important function. Has an important function in the kingdom as the leader of the armies. And yet Saul has become very jealous of David. And Saul comes up to the conclusion that he has to kill David. And so he's already made several attempts on the life of David. And David kind of comes back and they reconcile for a while. And then Saul once more seeks to kill him. Well, David and the son of Saul, Jonathan, become very close friends. They become like brothers, closer maybe than even brothers. And so they are very close friends. Now, there comes a time where David is going to be expected to appear at the Feast of the New Moon, where apparently it was the time when he would meet with the king. And so that's the context where we are here. David has said he's not going to go because he's in fear of his life. And he wants Jonathan to go and to intercede on his behalf with the father, with Saul, and find out where he stands with King Saul. But as they make this covenant together, in verse 16, so Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan calls David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. That's how close they were. They were very close friends. Then Jonathan said to David, "Tomorrow is the new moon. Thou shalt be missed because thy seats will be empty." And so I want to kind of take this and maybe go a little different direction with it. David had served well. David was an integral part of the life of Saul, the integral part of the life of Jonathan, an integral part of the kingdom of Israel. He's served well. You know, when someone has served well, when their seat is empty, they're going to be missed, whether it's caused by death. And as I look around here, I can picture spots where some of our great members of the past, wonderful men and women that used to attend here that no longer do because of, they have gone on. They have passed on from this life. And I can picture where they sat and picture, I get a unique perspective from up here. I can see people. I can see the expressions on their faces, or I used to, masks notwithstanding. And so it was always an encouragement to see them. Now they're gone, and they're missed. There are others who are gone from our presence who are also missed. And so when Jonathan said to David, "Thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty." The occupied chair in the family circle makes for joy. We've got four occupied chairs usually at dinner at my house. In a couple of weeks, there's just going to be three, and there's going to be a big hole there. Empty seat makes for sorrow in many cases. Some attend church so faithfully they are missed when their pew is empty. They're all here so often they have a pew. And we recognize it. Well, that's where so-and-so sits. And so, but they're missed when that pew is empty. Some die and are not missed. Isn't that terrible for a moment? Think about that. You die and you're not missed. Occupying a seat at church services is more important than many people think. Now, how often one occupies a seat at church services does not necessarily mean that they are faithful. That is not a gauge of true faithfulness. Some people, they will say that, he's really faithful. He's there at every service. Well, that may not be the case. They may be there for another reason. other than faithfulness. It may just be a habit. It may just be something that they want to do. We don't know. However, those who do not occupy a seat at church when they can, they're not really being faithful. The early Christians, as we read about in the New Testament, they assembled on the first day of the week. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, we read the example here. Upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And so we see that on the first day of the week, it was the custom. Not just the custom, but it was the command to assemble on the first day of the week. We see another example of that command in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 2, where Paul said, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And so the example we have and the commands we have in the New Testament command the assembling to worship. We see the example the early Christians assembled to worship, to partake of the Lord's Supper, to preach, or to hear the Word of God preached, and to give, and the other acts of worship. You know, we are commanded to do so. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. You know, he's talking about those that do not assemble themselves. It's not talking about those that occasionally miss because they're sick or because of infirmity, but those who make it a habit of missing the worship service, those who forsake the worship service altogether. You know, there are legitimate reasons to miss the worship service. If you're sick, if you have in this day and age of this pandemic, if you have that, compromised immunity where you could easily become sick and succumb to this illness, then we urge you to stay home. But if you're otherwise able, we need to be here and to gather for worship. And my fear, and the elders have expressed this fear as well, is that we'll become accustomed to not coming to church and not assembling together, and that it will become the habit for many, and that people will fall away because of it. And so we don't want that to happen. And so we urge you, if you are able to come to worship services, please do so. We read about the early church, Acts chapter 2, and verse 42. Something's out of order. There we go. That was just out of order, that slide. We'll come back to it, if I remember. Acts chapter 2 and verse 42 says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. You know, the church in Jerusalem continued steadfastly in the public worship. So the faithful Christians occupying a seat at church, when we do so, what does it do? Number one, it proves our love. John 14, 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. One of the commandments is that we assemble together. If we love Christ, we're going to assemble at every opportunity that we are physically able. It shows our faith. You know, faith without works is dead. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. I'll show thee my faith by my works. James chapter 2 and verse 18. Again, just appearing and sitting in the pew does not necessarily imply that you're faithful. But the opposite is also true. If we don't there attend when we could, then there is a problem with our faithfulness. Occupying a seat at church affords an opportunity to meet the Lord. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 says, Matthew 18 verse 20 says, therefore, where two or three to get... Never mind. That's why that's not in my notes anymore. It affords us to meet with the Lord. It encourages also spiritual growth. 2 Peter 2 and verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And again, that should have been 1 Peter 2 verse 2. I'm having a rough time with my PowerPoint here. 1 Peter 2 and verse 2. 1 in verse 2. Second Peter 1 and verse 2. All right. All righty. Let's go on. Back over here. If we do not enjoy worshiping God in the presence of the saints while we're on earth, then how are we going to be able to enjoy heaven? And that's something we need to think about. You know, there's a story told about when the Union General Sherman, William Tecumseh Sherman, led his army into Georgia on his famous march to the sea, burning everything along his way. When Sherman's army marched into Georgia on his way to the sea, Granny grabbed the broom and ran out to meet them. Her granddaughter yelled, "Granny, Granny, come back here. What do you think you're going to do with that broom?" With spunk, Granny replied, "Well, at least I can show them whose side I'm on." And when we are at worship service, we show whose side we are on. And so the empty pew has an eloquent tongue. To elders it says, "Well, here's one for whom I must give account for with grief." To the preacher it says, "You're not appreciated. Why don't you quit?" To the treasurer it says, "Well, there's going to be a deficit." To the visitor it whispers, "There's no interest here. Why would I want to come back?" To the faithful Christian, it suggests the other members don't attend. You might as well be absent next time yourself. You know, it'd be easier to make progress if we could stop the voice of the empty pew. And so what are some other ways in which we will be missed? Thou shalt be missed also because thy tongue wilt be silenced. You know, the Lord intended for the tongue to be a blessing. Proverbs 25, verse 11 tells us, "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and pictures of silver." Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man." In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, it says, "Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and doctrine." We're to use our tongue to the betterment of our fellow man. The times that we are encouraged by the words of our faithful brethren when we see them when we come together. You know, "We shall be missed, thou shalt be missed, also because thy ears will be deaf." You know, the world is looking for someone in whom to confide. Someone who will hear us. Someone who will help us bear our burdens. Galatians 6, 1 and 2 says, "Brethren, but if anyone among you, if any man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens," or "bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." We need someone. We each need one another. No man is an island. No one can live without the need or without the help of others. We can't live godly without the help of others, generally speaking. You know, we need someone to rejoice with us when things go well and to weep with us when things aren't going well. Romans 12, 15 says, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice and weep with them that weep." You know, how often do we hear the words of wisdom from God's Word and from our dear Christian loved ones and later come to regret having heard those things? Never. It's never that way, is it? We love those things. We love to hear that encouragement, those encouraging words. We love to receive that encouragement from our brethren. If we're not here, we're not going to receive that. "Thou shalt be missed also because thy hands will be stilled." You know, hands are important. The Lord gave them to us to use. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, "Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." And then Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28 says, "Let him that steal no more." I do that every time. "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. And so the Lord gave us works that we ought to be doing. We ought to be using our physical abilities to help one another. In Proverbs chapter 31, we read about that godly woman. And it's not just, well, that's Psalm 31. That's why I'm not finding it. There is a more general application of some of these traits that really all of us ought to have. In verse 13 of Proverbs 31, it says, "She seeketh wool and flax, and worketh willingly with her hands." Verse 16, "She considereth the field, and buyeth it with the fruit of her hands. She planteth a vineyard." Verse 19, it says, "She layeth her hands to the spindle, and her hands to the distaff. Verse 20, "She stretches out her hand to the poor, yea, she reaches forth her hands to the needy." Verse 28, her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praiseth her. And then verse 31, "Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." We see how often that the hands are used. It's symbolic of the acts that we are involved in, the acts of Christian service. And so the broader application here is those things that we do for one another that we can really only do when we are together. We think about the woman by the name of Dorcas in Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 36. Remember, her name was Tabitha, also called Dorcas. It says there in verse 36, "Now there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which is by interpretation called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did." You think about all the things she was doing. She was filled with good works. She was filled with alms deeds. "And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber." This is a woman that was missed already. She has just died. They've taken care of her. They've washed her. They've laid her in her bed. All her friends and loved ones, they are gathered around. And in verse 38, it says, "And forasmuch as Lydda was nigh to Joppa, the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber, and all the widows stood by him weeping and showing the coats and garments which Dorcas had made while she was with them." And so here they are. She's laying there dead. All of her friends are around. They're showing the things that she's made with her hands that helped them, those great things that she had done for them. They are missing her. And of course, we know that Peter brings her back. And so her hands, though, the time that she was dead, before she was brought back, they were still. They could no longer do the things that needed doing. She was missed. When we miss the assembly, we miss out on that opportunity to do those things. "Thou shalt be missed also because thy purse will be closed." You know, giving is a part of Christian life. 1 Corinthians 16:2, we've already looked at it. Upon the first day of the week, "Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." We read a great example in Mark chapter 12 of what real giving ought to be. It says there in verse 41, down to verse 44, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury, and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." I want you to notice, first of all, who was watching these people give money? God was. Christ was. He was watching. He was aware. And he said, the rich cast in much. "And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing." And so imagine that Jesus is there with his disciples, these rich men. They're bringing in bags of gold, and they're placing it in this box or this treasury, however it was collected. And no doubt the apostles were impressed with that. And here comes this woman and she drops 50 cents in the box. And who do you think the apostles thought were the bigger givers? probably the rich men. But Jesus called unto them his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For they all did it out of their abundance. But she of her want did cast in all that she had, even her living. She threw in all she had. Every penny that she owed, that she owned, was in the box. And so, when self is given, when we give ourselves to the Lord, we're going to give what we have. The money is going to follow. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, talks about the Macedonian Christians who beyond measure, beyond what they were asked, they gave and they insisted that they give at this level. If you go back and read the rest of the context. And it says, And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. You know, there's a story of an old man that was baptized, and somebody said, Sir, you need to take your wallet out of your pocket before you're baptized. And he said, I'm going to be converted to the Lord. Everything in that wallet belongs to him as well, just as much as I belong to him. And so, when we're not here, we miss out on that opportunity. Some will be missed because of their giving. And yet others give so little that when they're gone, it'll never be missed. Thou shalt be missed also because of thy optimism. Christians should be optimistic. What do we, we have those great and precious promises we talked about in the Bible class this morning. We have overcome the world through Christ. John 16, verse 33, Jesus said, These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace, in the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And in 1 John 2, verse 13, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. Through Christ Jesus, we have overcome so much. We've overcome the bondage that we had once had in sin. We've overcome the world through Jesus Christ. We have great things to look forward to, those great and precious promises. We ought to have an optimistic outlook. I'm always reminded of this in Philippians. When you think about Paul as he writes the book of Philippians, he writes it from prison. I can't imagine being in the situation where Paul found himself. He's in Rome. He's already spent a year in prison in Caesarea waiting trial. He spent another entire year making his way from Caesarea to Rome, suffering shipwreck and snake bites along the way. And he gets there and he's rejected by the Jewish people. Those that live in Rome, they come, they want to hear what he has to say, and they reject him by and large. He spends two more entire years locked up under house arrest in Rome, waiting for his opportunity to go and present his case to Caesar, not knowing whether he would be executed or not. There was no prison sentence. They wouldn't have sent him to prison. They would have either executed him or turned him free. And yet, notice with me, or read with me in the book of Philippians. Now, we're going to start in verse 1. I'm sorry, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, But I would that ye should understand, brethren, the things which happen unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all places as in other places, or in all the palace as in other places. You think about the optimism of that statement. Here I'm in jail, and yet this is coming about for good. God is going to make something good come from this. Romans 12, 28 says, We know that, for we know that... And it's 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose. All things work together for good. God can make good come from all things, no matter how bad they are. And that's what Paul is realizing here. We see that great optimism that he expresses here. As we go down to verse 21 and verse 22, Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That's why he is optimistic, because to die is gain. The worst that can happen to him is Caesar orders his execution. And he said, that's gain. I'm going to go and be with the Lord. He says, but if I live, in verse 22, in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I choose, I wot not. I'm a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. And so, you know, he doesn't know what's going to happen, but he says to go and be with Christ, it's far better. And then as we come to verse 13 of chapter 4, he says, I can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengtheneth me. We ought to have that optimism. If he could have that optimism in jail awaiting trial on trumped up charges, then we ought to be able to have that optimism under house arrest, in quarantine. You know, someone asks a brother, he says, can you do it? And the reply is simple. With God's help, our strength is multiplied many times, and we can do it. And so we've got to have that optimism. If you're not here, we can't share in that optimism. You know, thou shalt be missed also because of thy influence. You know, the church is a kingdom of influence. Matthew chapter 13, verse 33 says, in another parable spake he unto them, the kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. You think about bread. You know, you take the dough and you roll it out and you form it into a little ball and you bake it. Well, if there's no yeast in it, what's going to happen? What are you going to have? It's going to have a lump. You put that yeast in it, very small amount, spreads throughout the whole loaf. As it rises, and then it's baked, and it's spread throughout. So that's what the gospel is. It starts small. It spreads. As that influence is felt throughout. You know, there is a tombstone somewhere that is mentioned. And on the tombstone of a young girl, someone wrote, it was easier to be good when she was with us. You think about the influence that whoever this tombstone was about, the influence that this person had, that it was easier to be good when she was around than when she wasn't. So let us so live that when we are gone, we shall be missed. And our good works will follow us. Revelation 14 and verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the spirits, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Those works remain. That influence that they had before they departed remain behind. So let us live that when we are gone, we will be missed. Our good works will follow, and our lives will continue to speak. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, the first human being that left this earth was a man by the name of Abel, murdered by his brother. It says, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. Let us so live our life today that when we are gone, our influence still speaks to those that are left behind. And so let us so live that when we are gone, we are going to be missed. What a sad thing if we were not here and we were not missed. If you're not here today, you are missed. Those who are not with us, for whatever reason, they're missed. You know, some are home because they can't get out. They are shut in. They are quarantined. And we understand that. Just want you to know you're still missed. I know there are many that are watching online. We miss you. And we hope that the time comes very soon where we can all be together once more. Perhaps you're here this morning as one who is not a Christian, who has not become a member of the Church of Christ, not joined that fellowship with the fellow Christians and that restoration of fellowship with God. If you're here this morning and that is not you, you're not in fellowship with God. We urge you to do what God has commanded. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And we know that his commandments are not grievous. He asks that we be a follower of him, that we take up our cross daily and follow him, that we believe that he is the Son of God. In believing, we repent of our sins, confessing our belief, being baptized, have our sins washed away, and living a life faithfully dedicated to God. Today, if you're here and you've not done those things, you have the opportunity to become a child of God today. If you're here as a child of God who hasn't been faithful to that higher call, that high calling, we urge you to repent, to come back. Today, if we can help you to respond to the Lord's invitation, let us know as we stand and as we sing.